you know, if, when I first started working in Bible prophecy, I was with This Week in Bible Prophecy, the TV show, back in the late 1980s, early 1990s. And we wrote a 30-minute program every week. And it took three of us, me and Peter and Paul Alonz, all week to produce one 30-minute broadcast. And it took that all week because it took that long to find enough evidence of Bible prophecy to make for an interesting 30-minute broadcast.
Hmm.
Today, I work with Hal Lindsey, and he and I write his television program, which is 30 minutes, that airs on Thursdays, and we do it usually in about 4 hours on Mondays. I mean, it's a world of difference. I write a daily column. Every single day I have since October 2001, in fact, I think we're up to column number 2,700 and something, about Bible prophecy. And I don't run out of material.
Well, so what you're talking about is prophecy coming at us very rapidly. It's almost as if Jesus gave us that warning in the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, verses
exactly.
7 and 8.
It's the birth pangs.
Birth pangs, yeah.
You know, he used something that everybody would recognize no matter what generation they were in. We all came into this world the same way, with one guy saying, breathe like this, and the other one saying, how far apart.
Yeah, because in Matthew 24, back to where you were started here, one of the first prophecies he gave was the stone coming upon stone, which the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and then he carries us all the way on through the nation coming against nation, kingdom against kingdom, etc., and calls it the beginning of birth pangs. That window period of time didn't see a lot of prophetic fulfillment, but again, now since 1948 to the present, with the events we're talking about in the Middle East and things going on with the American administration and things like that, it's overwhelming.
Well, if you really break them down, you know, nation against nation, that's ethnos against ethnos, which is, you know, that talks about what's happening in the Middle East, you know, brother against brother, family against family. It's the sort of thing that's taking place all the way across the Middle East and is part of the reason for the reason that we went from 48 countries in 1945 to 192 countries today.
Hmm.
The second part of that is kingdom against kingdom with Basilia, and that indicates an economic or a social guy. Like kingdoms, the way the kingdoms came to be was the king was the richest guy in the neighborhood with the biggest castle. And everybody would run to the king for protection when marauders would come, and he would let them in. And so his kingdom was then, they would come together for protection and for economic security. In that sense, America's a kingdom, whereas Israel is an ethnos, a nation.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you take it in that way, what you see is you get kind of a word picture of, first, the breakup of the colonial empires in the 20th century, and secondly, the 20th century's wars. Jesus said, but all these things must first be, but the end is not yet. You know, this is part of the setup, because it was out of this upheaval, this ethnic and national and political upheaval, that's what brought Israel back into existence. So we've had all of that, but then that gave birth to Israel, and then once Israel was here, then the time clock started counting.
Mm.
But this is all because from the nation against nation, and you'll know, Jesus said, "You shall hear of these things." Again, we have to go back to the Mount of Olives and the perspective of the hearer there, because that's positionally where you're at when you're examining the prophecies of Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
Positionally, it's from what an observer would see and hear. From the Mount of Olives where they were sitting.
And then Jesus goes on to talk after Matthew 24:8 about what appear to be tribulation events. He talks about the abomination of desolation and gives warning at that point in time. And of course, we know that a lot of those events are contained in the book of Revelation. And in the old days, it used to be that the rapture would occur and then you had the tribulation. This was the general mindset. But now people are realizing it's not the rapture triggering the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, and that there is actually a window period in between, likely, the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel. And in that window period of time, we could have a whole slew of prophecies coming forward, like Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38, and 39.
The restoration of the temple.
The restoration of the temple, Isaiah 17:1. Mm-hmm.
Those all could happen, absolutely. The, The rapture has always been an imminent event. I mean, like I said, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they thought they'd missed it. And so, I mean, it's always been imminent, but we're now at this curious place in time. It says in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And some people say that's an unfortunate translation because let really means restrain. If you look at it closely, it means restrain, but it also means to occupy in the sense of a room to let. You know, you're in a house to let. It's an old English way of saying my house is for rent. You may come and occupy and dwell inside it. And so he who dwells or restrains will continue to dwell or restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So what that says to me is that the Holy Spirit, who will never leave or forsake me until Jesus comes, must by needs, in order for the Antichrist to move forward, his ministry must be removed, and his ministry is to indwell me. And so now we come to this position where either Jesus promises I'll never leave or forsake you until just when you need me most, and then I'm sorry, but you're on your own, or it means that when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn so that the Antichrist can move forward, I'm withdrawn with him. So it's no longer a great escape. It's just a kind of a necessary included element in the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In short, it's part of God's plan, and we just lucked out to be here for it.
Now, speaking of signs of the end times here, it was about 100 years ago, people used to use the two witnesses of Revelation 11 as an argument that the Bible can't be the inerrant word of God, because how could the whole world see two witnesses lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem? And additionally to that, with this world financial crisis, you've got leaders clamoring for a one-world banking system, which could lead to a one-world order, to a one-world leader, and ultimately a cashless society of Revelation 13. So what are your thoughts on that? Are these things setting up, and are they further evidences that the Bible is the inerrant word of God?
Absolutely they are. The thing is, people, you can't argue that because the absence of evidence, to paraphrase Don Rumsfeld, is not evidence of absence. You know, they used to say the New Testament wasn't true because they'd never found any of the characters from the New Testament in the Holy Land. Then in 65, they found the inscription of Pontius Pilate. I was in Israel when they found Caiaphas' tomb. They found tombs that they believe were of Mary and Lazarus and Matthias. And so the fact that somebody, because the fact that something hasn't happened doesn't mean that it's not going to happen if the Bible isn't true. The two witnesses, no one ever anticipated television. What fascinates me about the global economy was that the global economy was never possible in any generation in all of recorded history. It was never possible for one man to be able to control the buying and selling on an individual level. But that's what the Antichrist, the Bible says the Antichrist will be able to do. No man can buy or sell unless he has the name, the number of the name of the beast, the number of his name, or the mark. Now, the thing is that to restrict anyone from being able to buy or sell, you have to wipe out everything except barter. And the only way to do that would be to have a cashless society. And so it's interesting that for the first time in history, it's possible. What I find very interesting about this is that the Book of Revelation rests the Antichrist government on three pillars. There's a global economy, a global government, and a global religious system. And then all of the other things in some way feed into this. I did a study on it once, and they all began at exactly the same point in history. All of this started in 1948. The World Trade Organization was born out of the General Agreement on Tariffs and Trades, which was signed by the UN in 1948. The revived Roman Empire grew out of the Benelux Treaty, which was signed in Amsterdam in 1948. The World Council of Churches came into being in 1948. The transistor was invented in 1948, which gave birth to the computer age, which gave birth to the global economy, et cetera, et cetera. It's really an astonishing study. I'm running out of breath.
Well, you know, get it all out, because we may be raptured real soon. We want this information.
I talk so fast, people say, why you do that? Just in case.
You never know what twinkling of an eye it may be. Well, let's shift the thought a second here. You just talked about the revived Roman Empire. Do you believe the Antichrist will be coming out of the revived Roman Empire, and why?
I believe that, well, the the only real evidence that we have that points to the Roman Empire is Daniel 9:27. And it says, the prince of the people that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the people that came to destroy the city and the sanctuary in AD 70 were the Romans under Titus, who later became an emperor. And so I think that's probably where the argument about political Rome comes from. The argument about religious Rome is generally based in Revelation 17, the Babylon or Revelation. And so I'm not necessarily convinced the Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire does play a major role. You know, like when it says he's a prince of the Roman Empire, you know, it all depends on the meaning of the word prince.
Mm-hmm. And the Roman Empire did a split, had an east-west
exactly.
split.
Exactly, and it became, you know, there's a Roman political empire, there's a Roman spiritual empire, they both exist, you know, so I'm afraid to get too dogmatic on it, although I think it's pretty interesting.
Do you believe the Antichrist could be a Muslim?
Yes.
Okay, and for what reasons?
Because there's nothing in the Bible that says he can't be. You know, I know that sounds kind of trite, but a lot of times, you know, we get so fixated on the things that we've always been told we're going to be that, you know, we don't look to see what other possibilities the Bible either lets in or fails to rule out. I don't know if that makes sense the way I said it or not. It's there's a lot of rethinking going on right now.
Well, yeah, I have here an article from David Reagan, and he suggests that Islam is going to decline and find its final end probably early into the tribulation, and he sequences events like Psalm 83 followed by Ezekiel 38. Now, these are prophecies that are involving 19 member populations at least, two different sequential events that are predominantly Islamic, that want to destroy Israel, that are going to be defeated, Psalm 83 defeated by the Israeli Defense Forces more than likely, and Ezekiel 38 defeated by God himself in Ezekiel 39, 1 through 6. And then he goes on to talk about, in the tribulation, the fourth horseman, the pale horse, will kill one-fourth of humanity, and that he believes that'll be early in the tribulation. Then he goes on and talks about the sixth trumpet judgment, I believe, in Revelation 9, that another third will be killed, and he's putting a total of about 3 billion people in those two last time judgments in the tribulation, saying a lot of those will be Muslims. Now, what are your thoughts about, because indeed if these things happen, if Psalm 83 gets defeated and Ezekiel 38 gets defeated, it will deal a blow to Islam, although not all Muslims are in those 19 populations. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, first let me say that I don't believe the Antichrist. When I say could he be a Muslim, I'm not talking about religious. I'm talking about, you know, in the sense of someone being of that background, because I don't believe that the Antichrist believes in any god. You know, it says in Daniel that he magnifies himself above every god.
Right, and Daniel 11 says he will won't worship the god of his fathers.
And the god his fathers knew not, which I think is interesting.
Right, which, you know, if he's a Muslim,
yeah.
he puts himself up against Allah in that scenario.
Yeah. And so, see if I can explain this so it makes sense. It's much easier to write than it is to talk. The Antichrist, whoever he might be, is going to have to be acceptable to all three. And so he's going to have to be in some way acceptable to Islam, which means he's going to have to be a little bit more Islamic than Barack Obama is. Not much, but a bit more.
Mm.
He's going to have to be acceptable to Israel. And all he's got to do that is agree to make peace. And for him to be acceptable to Christianity, all that's necessary is for the rapture to take place. Because, you know, there'll be a lot of people who think they're Christians that are left behind.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what I think that the Antichrist is going to ride the power as a Muslim, and that the Muslims are going to, you know, the Muslims are the religion of false prophet or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying.
Got it. Yeah. Right. You're just suggesting the possibility that he could be a Muslim. I mean, he could be a Roman Empire. Some people even think he could be a Jew.
Sure. He has to be. He has to be acceptable to everyone, and for that reason, I think his being a Jew is the least likely possibility.
Right, right.
But for him, you know, it was just, just look at the way we have embraced Barack Obama, largely because he's black and he has ties to Islam, and so therefore we can, you know, we can kill two birds with one stone. We can assuage liberal white guilt, and we can also assuage the, you know, this whole idea that we're at war with Islam. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so, that's difficult. I don't want to come off like I'm racist or something. I'm certainly not. But I, you know, to argue that they don't play a role in an election is to have your head in the sand.
Right, right. Well, now since you're suggesting that we are living in the last generation, then would you suggest the Antichrist may be alive today?
I believe he is. I believe he is. I believe he has to be. I'm not really looking that much at the Antichrist in the sense that I'm looking for Christ, and he comes first. Hmm. And so if I can almost see the Antichrist, that means that Jesus is that much closer.
Right.
You know, I don't want to get fixated on who the Antichrist is. I really don't know, and I really don't care. In the terms of being a Christian, you know, it's what makes it important in terms of Bible prophecy is it's like a clock, you know, where you can look at it and get an idea how much later than you think is it. And looking at how close the Antichrist is gives us that kind of a sense. But I don't want people to listen and think, oh, this guy's not always looking as far as the Antichrist. You know,
well, you know, and anything I've ever written about the Antichrist tends to get more readership in blogs than any of my other articles.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Yeah, and I feel I've got some real cutting edge stuff on Psalm 83. Of course, that gets a lot of attention and readership. But this whole topic on the Antichrist, again, like you say, I spend more time responding to blogs whenever I write about the Antichrist, that I pretty much don't write about him very much anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
That's not really where our focus should be at this point in time, in my estimation.
Well, he's going to come whether he comes or not, but, you know, you start guessing who he is. There's a whole group of people that I hear from regularly they've identified Javier Solana as the Antichrist because of recommendation 666, and recommendation 666 was the recommendation that made him Secretary General of both the Western European Union and the EU. But it's pretty thin, you know, and the thing is, all of these people that, you know, the people that are expounding on this and that are preaching this, they're gathering followers because it makes sense and people are following, people are listening to it, but, it, you know, their focus is on who the Antichrist is. So when Javier Solana gets hit by a bus or quits or something, what happens to these people that are following this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the good news gospel does not come out from that origin at all. It's all about Jesus. And, of course, that's the nature of your book. You're talking about a final opportunity for prophecy to witness to people before Christ returns in judgment. So explain for a second why the importance of Bible prophecy in the end and how it's a witnessing tool and why Christians should not be threatened by but thankful for Bible prophecy.
That's an excellent question. In the first place, Bible prophecy proves that our faith isn't in vain, that there is somebody right now that's still in control, still on the throne. His name is Jesus Christ. And the evidence is that, as he told us, behold, I've told you before that when it comes to pass, you might believe. We live in an age of miracles. There's, you know, we can duplicate pretty near every miracle of the Bible. You know, we can raise people that have been dead for a while. We can clone babies. We can cure blindness. We can give hearing back to the deaf. We can do all kinds of things. So in this generation, the miracles aren't quite that impressed previous generations don't seem as impressive. What we have is we have Bible prophecy, which other generations didn't have. Now we can imitate a lot of the miracles of the Bible, but we can't tell the future. No one can tell the future. We can't even guess at the future. You know, the future involves everybody being in exactly the right place at the right time throughout all of history in order for it to come out right at the end. like one thing is to pick who's going to win the World Series 200 years from now, but it's another thing to name the lineup in the order in which they got there. And that's what Jesus, that's what God does. He says, "Behold, I am God. There's none like me, telling the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure.'" That's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And that sort of gives us the picture of how we can know that God is. And what the usefulness to us as a witnessing tool is the fact that we have a miracle that no man can duplicate. You know, we can demonstrate something that our God can do that that can't be duplicated by anybody else. There is no other sacred writ that has Bible has prophecy in the sense that the Bible gives Bible prophecy, that it's 100% accurate 100% of the time. You know, it's the signature of God on His book, and it's the signature at the bottom of our salvation contract, saying that the one that signed it has the authority to do so.
Well, that's how I came to know the Lord was through Bible prophecy. I was attending a Chuck Missler study on the book of Revelation, and I was overwhelmed by that very fact, that God could tell the beginning from the end with 100% accuracy. And I often suggest to preachers and pastors that evangelism is important on the pulpit, but it should be coupled, in my estimation, in these days, with the whole boatload of prophecy that's unveiling itself or about to unveil itself with eschatology. It's also a witnessing tool. Okay? And any final closing words?
As the days count down and we look at all these scary, frightening things, don't be afraid. God knows what He's doing. He knew what He was doing when he gave us the complete outline. This is a blueprint that He's following. He couldn't be following it if He wasn't in charge. So it looks scary to everybody else, but we have His promise that everything that He said He would do, He will do, and that includes our salvation.